kill. Well, the moment we have been waiting for is here. What moment? The moment when Elijah will reappear and stand face to face with Ahab and have his showdown with him. The moment when the prophet of the Lord Elijah will do battle against the prophet of Baal and Asherah, or 850 of them. The moment when fire from God will rage down from heaven and demonstrate who is the Lord over Israel. And it is all in this passage, chapter 18. And in this chapter 18, we'll see the great deal of sharp contrast. We can see the defiance of Ahab against the Lord. And at the same time, we can see the passion of Elijah for the Lord. We will see the futile ritual of idolatry. And at the same time, we can see the most true, powerful weapon of spiritual warfare. We will also see the response of the Israelites before the battle, as well as after the battle. We're going to look at each one of them closely. Let's look at Ahab's defiance against the Lord. It has been 3.5 years since Elijah last confronted Ahab. The last time Elijah stood in front of Ahab was in the first verse in chapter 17. He suddenly appeared, and he suddenly disappeared, but not before he delivered these threatening words to Ahab. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lived before whom I stand, Elijah said, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years, except at my words. And then Elijah was gone. Poof, just like that. Ahab sent his secret police all over the land looking for him, and Elijah was nowhere to be found. But we know that he was hiding in Kerith. We also know that he was hiding in Zarephath, but Ahab had no way of knowing that. And for 3.5 years, there was not a drop of rain, not a trace of moisture. Grass began to dry up, and the animal began to die off. Like crop before it began to fail, and granary was running dry and running empty. Hyperinflation came, and food riots followed. You see, when you have very little of something, prices go up, and you're going to have food riots because of inflation and starvation. Malnutrition will come, and then you think, you know, the old and the young begin to die. And then disease and death follow, and the corpses begin to pile up. And those who survived, they didn't even have the strength to bury the dead. And you can imagine the stench overpowering over the whole land. And you and I might think, now Ahab should get it by now. I mean, what does it take to teach a man? 3.5 years of drought and famine should have jolted him to his senses and move him to repentance and move him to turn back to the Lord, right? No, not Ahab. In the face of calamity, what did Ahab do? Let's look at verse 5 with me. Ahab said to Obadiah. Obadiah was a high official in charge of the palace. He told Obadiah to go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe he can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals. Now, what does this verse tell us about what did Ahab care about the most? He didn't care about feeding the people. He didn't care about the famine relief. He didn't care about seeking the Lord. He didn't care about finding Elijah and plead with him on his behalf. And maybe you can pray to God to forgive me. No, he didn't do that. The only thing Ahab cared about is finding grass for his horses and for his mules. Now, why are these horses and why are these mules so important to him? According to the annals of Assyrian king, in other words, an extra-biblical, the evidence tells us that Ahab has a chariot force of 2,000. He's got a powerful tank corps. He got a powerful chariot forces. And those horses and those mules that Ahab concerned so much about were essential to his chariot force. Ahab's army, Ahab's chariot, depended on these animals because they represent Ahab's military might and power. It doesn't matter to him if infants were dying and elderlies were dying off. It matters not to him if diseases and death are ravaging the country, but his chariot forces must have his horses and mules. Did he have a heart of repentance? No, not a trace of evidence. Ahab was a man of passion too, but his passion was not for the Lord. His passion was for his horses. His passion is for his mules. Look at verse 16 and 17. Tells us that he finally get to meet Elijah again. And what do you think is the first thing he said to Elijah? Look at 16 and 17. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, this is the first thing he said, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Ahab was accusing Elijah as the one who has brought calamity to Israel. Ahab was charging Elijah with crime against the state. Ahab was charging Elijah as being the enemy of the people. You are the one who has brought this disaster. You are the one who has brought these curses to us. But in fact, who is the one who is responsible for bringing these destructions and curses to Israel? Of course, it was Ahab. This is why we hear Elijah countercharging Ahab in verse 18 and 19. This is what Elijah said. I have not made trouble for Israel. Elijah replied, but you and your family, your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. The cause of all these curses over the land, Elijah is saying, is because you broke the covenant that you made with your God. It's because you and your father's family and your father's house and all the kings before you have broken the covenant that God has made with you. And who has led Israel astray from the Lord? It is the highest leadership on top, you, Ahab, and your father. Oh, Ahab was a man of passion, all right, but it was not a passion for the Lord. It was a passion for everything that is against the Lord. Now, this is the finest moment of Elijah. This is the finest moment of his ministry. This is his defining moment, you may say. And what passion do we see in Elijah? First of all, he wanted all Israel to be present and to witness who is Lord. Look at verse 19. Elijah told Ahab to summon all the people from all over Israel to meet him at Mount Carmel. In other words, Elijah has a battleground of his own choosing. Mount Carmel is in the northern part of Israel, right on the border between Lebanon and Israel. In other words, it is in all Israel territory closest to Lebanon, the one place that is under, the most under the influence of Baal. And Elijah purposely chose that place to demonstrate who really is the Lord over Israel. And he went over all Israel to be there, to witness with their eyes the power of God. And then Elijah also demanded decision. Look at verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, you follow him. If Baal is God, then you follow him. What was Elijah doing? He was not only confronting Ahab, he was confronting all Israel at the same time. It was not only a battle against Baal, it was also a battle for the hearts and minds of Israel. Elijah's passion would not allow them time to think it over. Elijah's passion would not allow them to take it back home and forget about it. Elijah is saying, today is the day of decision. You are either for God or you are against God. You cannot go home and you cannot say later and later and later. You cannot wait for the next evangelistic meeting. You cannot wait for the next calling. Today, right here and right in this place and right at this time. Make up your mind. Because Elijah's passion will not allow the people to escape. Elijah's passion also moved him to take on the full measure of darkness and evil. Look at the ending of verse 19. Elijah told Ahab to get all the people of Israel at Mount Carmel. Elijah also told Ahab to bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eats at Jezebel's table. Now, Baal was the most prominent of Canaanite gods. But who was Asherah? You read the Old Testament, you will see all those Asherah poles. Asherah was a consort of Baal. Now, what is a consort? A consort is like a concubine. A consort is almost, it's not the empress. It's like a secondary consort. It's like a number two, number three, number four wives of the emperor. He was Baal's concubine. And they were worshipped together in Canaan. And there was 400 prophets of Asherah who eats at Jezebel's table. In other words, they were Jezebel's personal pets. They were specially groomed. They were specially cultivated to be Jezebel's favorite. Elijah was not only coming up against the entire force of darkness. Not only was he challenging Ahab, Elijah was challenging Jezebel personally as well. And Jezebel is going to be 100 times more evil than Ahab. But Elijah's passion for the Lord enabled him to overcome any reservation, any fear, any hesitation. The odds were stacked up high against Elijah. He was one man, right, against formidable enemy. But his passion for the Lord would not leave him room for fear or for retreat. Look at verse 22. There is one more evidence that tells us about Elijah's passion. Look at verse 22. Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophet left, but Baal has 450 prophets." What do we see here about Elijah's passion? I always say, and I'll say it again, passion is wonderful. Passion is most necessary. Without passion, what can we accomplish for the Lord? Without passion, how much can we do for life, for that matter? But again, I'll say it again, immature passion is dangerous. Imperfect passion is dangerous. Remember I mentioned before, immature passion catches fire quickly, but it also burns out quickly without giving out much heat. Immature, imperfect passion doesn't last. But here in verse 22, we see a second danger of immature and imperfect passion. Immature passion gives the person with that kind of passion the erroneous idea that he is the only one. He is the only one that is passionate for the Lord and nobody else is. He can only see how much he loves the Lord. And he thought to himself, nobody else loves the Lord the way I do. Therefore, nobody else loves the Lord. You see, that kind of wrong reasoning will bring us, or that kind of people, into spiritual arrogance. He can only see how much he's doing for the Lord, and he is blind to the fact that there are many others who is just as faithful, who is just as courageous as he is for the Lord. Look at this statement Elijah made. "I am the only one of the prophets of the Lord left." Is that a true statement? Is that an accurate statement that he made? He was passionate. He loves the Lord. It was not a true statement. Two times in this passage tells us there were at least 100, maybe 101 if you count Obadiah. Look at verse 4 and look at verse 13, especially in verse 13. Obadiah had personally said to Elijah face to face. Look at verse 13. "Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water." Elijah didn't know that. Obadiah said to him, "You haven't heard that. Now you heard it from my own word. When Jezebel was killing off all the prophets, there were 100 left. I hid them in caves, 50 in each, 50 in each, and I fed them, and I supplied them with food and water." So was Elijah the only one of the Lord's prophets that's left? No, there were at least 100. Was Elijah the only one who was passionate for the Lord? No. Elijah might be going around introducing his name to everybody. My name is Elijah. Jehovah is my Lord. Obadiah was also going around carrying his testimony on his shoulder. Obadiah means servant of the Lord. Obadiah dared to stand before Ahab and say, my name is Obadiah. I serve the Lord. Obadiah might have been Ahab's servant in taking care of the palace, that's in verse 3. But in fact, Obadiah was a servant of the Lord. Because look at verse 3. Let's see how the annals of the kings describe him. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. What was Obadiah doing when Elijah was in hiding? Obadiah was risking his life, keeping alive the true prophets of the Lord. What was Obadiah doing when Elijah was enjoying an all-expense-paid, all-inclusive vacation in the sun? Obadiah was struggling with this dilemma, how to maintain faithfulness to God and yet at the same time living and working under Ahab. Elijah was having a good time by the brook, listening to, almost like Jamaica. You never think about going to Jamaica. You know, there are a lot of waterfalls. It's like going to Hawaii. Elijah was there, and Obadiah was struggling how to be faithful to the Lord, and yet at the same time, living and working, serving Ahab at the same time. What was Obadiah doing when Elijah was enjoying room service? Remember, the ravens brought food to Elijah, and the widow of Zarephath brought food to him every day. Obadiah was struggling with the impossible task. How is he going to feed 100 men with food and water when drought and famine was all over the land? Obadiah was at the very least just as passionate, just as courageous, maybe even more so than Elijah. Elijah may not have known it before, but certainly he should have known after verse 13. And how could he say in verse 22, I am the only one of the Lord's prophet left? Elijah was still a great prophet, but he has his flaw. He has his imperfection. But that's exactly how God operates. If God were to find a perfect one to do his will, he will find nobody. If God were to wait for the flawless one to come around to serve his will, the Lord would still be waiting today. It is not our perfection that earns our right to be used by God. It is our imperfection in the hand of a perfect God that brings about the glory of God. It's always the truth in the Bible. It is you and I, so imperfect, so flawed as we are, in the hands of a perfect God, that brings glory to him. And what a glorious demonstration of God's power. The contest is about which God has a power to send fire to consume the offering. Look at verse 23 and 24 again. Shall we please? Let's read that together. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God, fair and square. The God who answers by fire is God. Now look at the way the prophets of Baal and Asherah call on their God. Look at the futile rituals of idolatry. First of all, they call on the name of Baal from morning to noon. Oh, Baal, answer us. They shouted, but there was no answer. There was no response. Then they dance around the altar that they have built. That there's a custom, it's a ritual dance, as if to arouse Baal. Then they shouted louder. Then they slashed themselves with swords and spears to the point of bleeding profusely. Then they continue their frenzy and prophesying. But none of those rituals brought about the result that they desire. And Elijah was so confident of their futility, Elijah taunted them. Shout louder. Baal cannot hear you. Sure, he is a god. Maybe he is meditating. Maybe he's deep in thought. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's on vacation. He's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping, taking a nap. Wake him up. You see, when you worship a man-made God, no matter how devoted you are, no matter how genuine, no matter how sincere you are, no matter how much self-sacrifice you make, even to the point of self-mutilation, if you are worshiping a man-made God, there's no use, there's never answer. Because you cannot ask from a God, from an idol made of mud, to do what only God can do, what only the Creator can do. But in contrast, what do we see Elijah do? We see him using the true weapon of spiritual warfare. First of all, he repaired the altar that has been in ruin. Israel has departed from the Lord for so long. I mean, the altar to the Lord has been abandoned totally for so long that was in ruin. So Elijah needed to repair it first. Then Elijah took 12 stones and rebuilt the altar. With the stone that he built, the altar in the name of the Lord. The question is, why 12 stones? The kingdom has been divided already. It was split already. There's a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom already. There's no longer 12. Elijah is saying to all those people that were witnessing, yes, politically, you may be divided. Politically, you are not one nation anymore. But that was never God's intention. The covenant God made with his people is way with you all. God is asking his people to turn away from idolatry and turn back to him in loyalty. And God's demand and God's request and God's calling is not only for the northern kingdom, but for the entire people that has made a covenant with him. The significance, what is about to happen on Mount Carmel, is not only for the northern 10 tribes, but for the entire people, for Judah, for Benjamin as well. And then Elijah ordered a trench dug around the altar. And he arranged the wood, and he cut up the bull, and he arranged the pieces of bull on the wood. Then he did something that baffles the mind. Three times he ordered four huge jars of water, a total of 12 jars, to be poured on the wood, to be poured on the bull. There was so much water, it spilled out to the trench, filling the trench. What was Elijah doing? What was he trying to prove with that? Elijah is saying to all Israel that has gathered around, he's saying, what you are about to see is humanly impossible. There's no trick, there's no magic, there's no illusion. This is not a Las Vegas show. What you're about to see is humanly impossible. No one can start a fire now unless God himself wants to send down his fire. But those were all preliminary work. The real contest begin in verse 36 to 37. Let's read that together. Verse 36 to 37. Shall we please? At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Can you see the difference? The difference between Baal's prophets and Elijah? Between ritual that are futile, but between spiritual weapons that are powerful? Can you see the difference between frenzy and desperation and what really, really work in spiritual warfare? Baal's prophet, they were shouting, they were dancing, they were mutilating themselves in hope of being answered by a God who has no ears to hear, in hope of arousing the power of God, of a God who has no arms to act. But here's Elijah. He didn't have to scream. He didn't have to shout. He didn't have to cut himself. He didn't have to do all those demonstrations. All he did was calling on God to authenticate himself. All he did was calling on God to authenticate his servant. All he did was calling on God to turn the heart and mind of his own people to him. And God answered. That's a tremendous contrast between the reaction of Israel before and after. Look at verse 21. Look at the last phrase in verse 21. That's their reaction. What did they do? But the people said nothing. Elijah has just challenged the people to take their stand, whether they are on Baal's side or whether they are on God's side. Elijah had challenged them not to straddle the fence anymore. Elijah had challenged them, if the Lord is God, then you follow him. But if Baal is God, you follow him too. Elijah is saying, this very day is a day of decisions for you. But the people were still non-committal. They said nothing. They were taking a wait-and-see attitude. They weren't sure who's going to win this contest. They wanted to make sure they're on the winning side, but they didn't know who's going to be winning. But now, after the fire from the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the soil and licked up the water, you see, when God wants to make a point, he really makes a point, doesn't he? God's fire vaporized everything. Wood catching fire, that's understandable. Wet wood catching fire, that's possible, by the way. Hard. Pieces of bull burned up, that's understandable. We do that all the time, cooking. But even the stone, even the soil, even the water were burned up, vaporized. What more evidence can a wavering people demand? That is why in verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So the Israel turn away from the wait-and-see attitude to prostration in worship. But there's one more thing they did. Look at verse 40. Let's read verse 40 together, please. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them. That is not only Elijah demonstrating his passion. That's Elijah exercising his God-given authority. Elijah is simply declaring and executing God's order, and the people obey. God, in the law of Moses, specifically say, if anyone turn away from me, that is a capital offense. Elijah, all the prophets of Baal seized in execution. You may say, man, isn't that going a little overboard? I mean, talk about a extreme makeover. I mean, that is too extreme, isn't it? It's a little too extreme. Yes, you're right. It is extreme. But no more extreme than cutting your lungs off. No more extreme than cutting your liver off. No more extreme than cutting your vocal cord off when they are cancerous. Have you ever come across a person? He cannot talk, but he put a little microphone against his throat, and he talk, but you don't hear his voice. Instead, you hear a mechanized voice coming through a microphone. You ever seen, ever come across? You do. One of these days, you will. What happened? His vocal cord was cancerous. They had to take it out, and then he talked like a mechanical robot. At least his voice sounded like one. No more extreme than you cut away part of your body that is going to kill you. What is God simply doing? God is simply finding the finest surgeon to do a life-saving surgery procedure. God is simply turning a very, very sick patient from death to life. That answers a lot of questions when people challenge you. Oh, the God of Israel, the God in the Old Testament, extreme. He's a God of wrath. No more extreme than when you find yourself in such a situation and God is turning you away from death to life. What lesson can we learn from these few chapters? Lesson number one. When you and I find ourselves in the center of God's will, no obstacles, no hindrance can overpower us. When we find ourselves in the center of God's will. Look at Elijah. Imperfect as he was, and yet God called him. God asked him to stand tall as a beacon in a land of darkness. imperfect as he was, God asked him to stand up and confront forces of evil and darkness. God called him to slap Israel out of his slumber. God called him to lay down the ultimatum. This day, this very day, make up your mind. Today is your day of decision. And Elijah simply placed himself in the center of God's will. He said to God, you asked me to do this impossible task, this most difficult task. Okay, I'll trust in you. Okay, I obey you. Yes, I know I have much to learn. You know, those times of being hidden, those times are not vacation time, really. Those are learning time. Imperfect as I am, I place myself in your hand. I trust nothing will keep me from accomplishing your will if I move into the center of your will. The same truth is for us to learn today, dear people. Wherever you are, whatever age of life, whatever stage of life you and I are, start moving. Start moving from wherever you are into the center of God's will. And you will see, when God is for us, nothing can be against us. We may be outnumbered by whatever opposes us. We may be intimidated by insurmountable obstacles. We're going to find ourselves up against just as formidable foes as Elijah faced. But when God is for us, because we are in his hand, doing his will, nothing can be against us. So, dear people, move from wherever you are to wherever we ought to be. You will find yourself going forward from one victory to another. Another lesson we can learn is God wants us to take our stand today. Today is a day of decision, just as Elijah challenged people. We are either on God's side, and if we are not on God's side, we are against him. The easiest way for us to be accepted by the world is to straddle the fence. And that is why we hear the word so often. What is a buzzword today? Acceptance. Right? What is a buzzword today? Tolerance. The buzzword today is sit on the fence with one foot on the right side and one foot on the left side. So nobody will be mad at you. Who wants to be mad at by people? I mean, who wants to be challenged? Who wants to be, who wants to receive the criticism and from friends, from people that we cared about, right? It's easy. You just change color to whatever environment you find yourself in. But a life of this kind of non-committal attitude is a life that's never blessed. Divided allegiance to God is just as repugnant to him as outright rejection. Make today your day of decision. Do you want to be accepted by your friends who do not delight in God? Or do you want to be delighted by a God who is rejected by your friend? That's a decision that we make. I speak like this because young people, you're going to be going into the world. You're going to go back to school. You're going to go back to wherever you are. Do you want to be accepted by your friends who do not delight in God? Or do you want to be delighted by God who is rejected by your friends? Make this day your day of decision. The third lesson. The most powerful weapon we have in our hand in our spiritual warfare is prayer. Elijah did not have to scream. Elijah did not have to put up a show where people can see how spiritual we are. He simply, quietly, effectively calling on God to honor himself. That is one prayer that is always answered. The problem with our prayer life is that we always ask God to serve our purpose. We always ask God to honor us. We fail to see that the one prayer that is always answered is that when we pray for the glory and honor of God. He simply asked God to honor himself and to honor his servant. He simply prayed according to God's will. It is God's will that Israel should turn to him. It is God's will that Ahab and Jezebel should be served notice, that Israel is under new management. Elijah simply pray according to God's will, and we can do the same. We can do no less. There's one more lesson. Never underestimate. Never underestimate what God can do through one person. Never underestimate what God can do through you. Never underestimate what difference God can bring when you, with you as his partner. Young people, you aspire to much. I hope you do. Whatever you do, engineering, I don't know. Whatever you do, medical school, whatever you're going to do with the rest of your life, even middle-aged people like us, never, ever underestimate what difference God can make with you as his partner. Never underestimate what God can do with one person who is devoted to him. God works through frail and imperfect people. God works through people who are growing in faith, who are growing in wisdom. God works through people who are growing in passion and in humility. And God can work through people just like you and just like me. Let's all stand together. Let the song reminds us there's still much battle to fight, and yet faith is the victory. Let's all stand and sing this song together.